Well, good afternoon, everyone. Don't you think I look Spanish? A long, long time ago, I was going to go off to a Latin American country and marry a dark-haired, dark-eyed, Spanish-speaking beauty. The one I married was dark-haired at the time, dark-eyed, a beauty, but she can't speak Spanish to save her life. But I always liked the name Manuel. Well, brethren, considering the kind of world, the kind of social, cultural, moral environment and society that we live in today, and the many distractions Satan's world throws up at us to keep us preoccupied, even busy to the point of both physical and mental exhaustion, we need something to keep us going, something to enable us to see beyond the here and now. We need a kind of vision. Which brings up again Proverbs 29:18, where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." In more modern translations, it says, "Where there is no prophetic vision," the ability to see ahead, the ability to see what lies in our future, "the people cast off restraint," or flounder, or get misdirected, or get sidetracked, or get distracted. Ultimately, as a result of that, without spiritual vision, they perish. I've spoken more than once before about vision, and will probably do so again and again because it is so very important. We need spiritual vision to motivate us, give us reason for being, reason to keep on keeping on in the face of some, at times, horrendous trials. It's obviously very important to God, as evidenced by the fact that the Bible contains so much of the stuff of vision, the things spiritual vision consists of, if we can only see it. Sometimes it can be found in just a statement or two. Sometimes in just a single word. How often do we take time to meditate, to really think about the meaning of the word glory? Let's take some time today to consider this word, what it means, some of the ways it's used in Scripture, and what it has to do with our future. This word, when we rightly understand its meaning, defines, to a very large extent, our ultimate destiny. And as I already said, we need a deeper, stronger, clearer vision of our destiny to get us through the challenges, the trials and tribulations, the pains and sorrows, and yes, at times even the anguish of this life, or of life in this world. I'm sure that Bob Ashland had a very clear vision of what his future was. And no doubt he thought about it, meditated on it a great deal in these last few months. But beyond all that we have to put up with in this life, and all that we're going through, and will no doubt go through in the not too distant future, a glorious future awaits us. And a glorious condition or state of being, far different from what we're used to now. We know that God is glorious, that He has glory, that He exudes glory. Everything about Him is glorious. And we've been called to share in the glory of God. In fact, for those of you who like titles, I've titled this sermon, "Bound for Glory." Because we are, you know. Our Heavenly Father desires to share His awesome glory with His children. That's us. Let's see this point made plain in Scripture right up front. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I've quoted from it numerous times, and as long as I'm permitted to do so and have breath with which to do it, I will again and again in the future. Romans 8, starting in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, and some of us have really suffered, some are suffering now, we all to one extent or another will suffer in the future. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, if Jesus Christ is our brother, and if we're joint heirs with him, then we are going to share in the same glory that he now possesses. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's a promise that you can quote-unquote take to the bank. In verse 21, it says, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, or its present bondage to decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, that's us. It will be us. While we're here in Romans, let's just turn over a page or so to Romans chapter 9. And beginning in verse 21, actually we're breaking into the middle of a thought, but I don't want to read half the chapter. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Keep in mind that honor oftentimes is a close synonym to glory. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, the unconverted, those who don't have a all too neat future to look forward to, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, hopefully that's us, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. This tells us that we are presently being prepared for glory. Actually, there's more than one level of meaning to this word glory. What do we often think of when we hear the word glory used in reference to God? Brightness, radiance, dazzling beauty, magnificence, grandeur, splendor? Well, yes. Let's see an example of that in Scripture. Turn with me, please, back to Exodus 33. Here we're going to see the account of the only human being who ever really saw God's glory in his presence. In Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18, Moses is in God's presence here. He's talking with him and he's asking him, you know, we need your assurance that you're going to be with us. We need to know that we have your presence with us. God says he will, in fact, do that. Then in verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. Probably didn't know what he was asking for there. Then he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Notice what he's talking about here. He's not mentioning much about what we think of as his glory, his splendiferous radiance, but rather his qualities. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses did not see his full frontal glory, just a residual kind of glory, so to speak. But notice what's emphasized when this happens. In chapter 34, beginning in verse 5, "Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So Moses quite wisely made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He not only saw a manifestation of God's glory, but he heard what, from God's point of view, his glory is really all about. His graciousness, his long-suffering, his goodness, his complete and total commitment to truth. The result of this experience, you probably remember in the same chapter, Exodus 34, just a few verses later, verse 29. "Now it was so," see, Moses was up there to get the second copy of the Ten Commandments because he'd broken the first set of tablets. "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, as a result of being in God's presence, seeing and being exposed to God's glory. He literally glowed." God's glory rubbed off on him. In Exodus 40, we see a little more about this kind of splendiferous glory. In verses 33 to 35, in verse 33, it simply says that Moses completed the building of the tabernacle. And the last sentence says, "So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." What do you suppose that looked like? "And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Did the people see something? Did they see his brilliance, his magnificence? Moses saw a little of that up on Mount Sinai. It says here, "The cloud rested above it, and his glory filled the tabernacle." Try to imagine, if you can, what that must have been like for the Israelites who were there, who were present at the time. They must have seen, witnessed, experienced something. But it doesn't say exactly what. But whatever it was glorious. Now some will say, well, Moses wasn't the only one who saw God's glory. What about what we read in Matthew chapter 17? Let's turn there. Three of Christ's disciples saw something. In the last verse of the previous chapter, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," in a sense. Continuing in verse 17, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, evidently the three leading disciples in his inner circle of 12, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Did they see him actually in his glory? Verse 9 says, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. They didn't actually see him in his glory. They saw a vision of his glory. Some sort of visual, perhaps mental manifestation of what it was God wanted them to see. A representation of Christ coming in his kingdom, as he had said back in verse 28 of chapter 16. In Revelation 1, we get another idea of what God's glory is like. We get a word picture here. Here again, this is a vision. The Apostle John, one of the same three who saw that vision of Christ in his glory in Matthew 17, he's in the Spirit, it says, on the Lord's Day, back in verse 10. That is, he's projected forward into the time of the day of the Lord in vision. And he sees these seven golden lampstands, and in verse 13 it says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, meaning right in the midst of his church, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Gigantic waterfalls roaring over a cliff. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Can you look straight into the sun? I don't advise you do it for very long. How many times have you read this and wondered what this must look like? Have you tried to visualize this? John saw something in his mind's eye. But we need to meditate on these things, think about them, try to imagine what it's like. All we really can do is get kind of a smattering or an inkling of what this must look like. But this is what we are going to look like. I believe it's 1 John 3. Just to confirm that last statement I just made. In 1 John 3, first couple of verses, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. We already are his children. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, because we haven't yet been, shall we say, born of the Spirit. We haven't been glorified. We haven't yet stepped over into that spirit dimension. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and we won't die. So there's quite a bit of information in the Bible describing the glory of God in a visual sense, what he looks like, and yet still we have to use our imaginations. Because all we have so far are word pictures of what he looks like, how he will appear in his full glory. But there are other things that bear witness to his glory, not just descriptions of his appearance. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 19. The Old Testament has a lot to say about God's wondrous works, his acts, the things he has done, particularly his creative acts and how those bear witness to his glory. We see his glory reflected in the creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the atmosphere, the sky above us, shows his handiwork. We actually sing this. It's one of our hymns. The heavens, God's glory, do declare, the sky, his handiwork teach. That's the way it's rendered in our hymnals. I believe it's in our present hymnal. I know it was in that old purple hymnal that we used to use years ago. It's on pages 16 and 17. I looked that up. I don't know what page it's on in our present hymnals. And if you take time to look for it now, you probably won't be paying much attention to what I say next. But the glory, well, just a couple more examples here, since we're in Psalms, of how the word glory is used. Like I said, it's not always just talking about God's splendiferous appearance. It's talking about him, his nature, his character, his attributes, his being, who and what he is, his position, his status, his reputation. Oftentimes the word glory, particularly as used in the Old Testament, refers to one's reputation. Let's look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145, beginning in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. There are three words there used that oftentimes are rendered glory. Splendor, majesty, wondrous. But this is describing God's works, particularly his works of creation. Just back a few pages to Psalm 138. This here refers more to God's status, his reputation. Beginning in verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Here, God's glory is associated with the words of his mouth, the things he says, the things he tells us, the things he instructs us, the things he reveals to us, and it's associated with his ways, the ways he wants us to learn, that he wants us to practice, what he wants us to internalize, so that we too can reflect a bit of the glory of God. Back in Psalm 24, there's a reason why I'm traveling through the Psalms backwards. I just can't remember what it is. If I think of it, I'll let you know. Psalm 24, and verses 7 through 10. Here again, it's not talking necessarily about God's magnificent, radiant appearance, but about his power, his authority, his position, his status, and the honor that is due him that we should acknowledge. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, or the Eternal, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This is definitely talking about his glory as associated with his power. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This obviously was a song. That's why the repetition. We've already seen that God intends to give us his glory. And yet Isaiah 42 says something interesting. And this is not a contradiction. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. But he has already said, he will give us his glory. He said, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. He will not share his glory with Baal, Ishtar, Dagon, Molech, or Santa Claus. Some people seem to think otherwise. Thought I'd just throw that in there because of the season of the year. There's my message about this season of the year. You see, glory or being glorified or glorifying someone means more than just giving off a radiant glow. It also has to do with honor, praise, dignity, respect, high esteem. The dignity and high esteem in which we hold someone and which is their due because of the beauty of their character, their love, their compassion and caring for others. Remember the sermonette we just heard? Let's look at John 1:14. John, who had seen a vision of Christ's glory twice, when he's speaking here, he's speaking of Jesus Christ as a human being. He says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When he says we beheld his glory, he doesn't mean that we saw him glowing. He means we saw what he was made of, the real him, the inner him, characterized as it is by grace and truth. Nothing here about a radiant appearance. He didn't glow. Contrary to what artists down through the centuries have tried to portray, he did not have a halo. But he did radiate God in his actions by the kind of person he was, the way he lived his life, by the way he treated people, all that he stood for. Our lives, too, should reflect the glory and honor of God. We have been given already a little bit of that glory. If we have Jesus Christ dwelling in us, I believe it's Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in us is our hope of glory. We should bring honor to our God by the way we live our lives, by the way we seek to do his will in every area of our lives, by the way we treat our fellow human beings, by the way we seek to emulate Christ. We're to follow his example, walk as he walked, live as he lived. That's all emulate means. It doesn't mean we have to consider ourselves as good as he is, but we certainly should use him as our role model and seek to become like him in godly character in every area and in every dimension of our lives. I believe it's Romans 8:30. It says we've already been given a certain amount of glory. I better not try to quote that from memory. Romans 8:30, speaking of us, says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In a sense, we have been glorified, although, of course, this could also be understood to mean, another scripture that escapes me now where it's at, that says, in effect, when God speaks of something that he hasn't done yet, but he's going to do, he sometimes speaks of it in the past tense, because where God is concerned, it's as good as done. But Romans 3:23 also says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we don't really live up to God's glory. when we sin. And this says plainly, we've all sinned. People who live a life of sin do not reflect God's glory. And we're not reflecting God's glory if and when we sin. We are, after all, the children of God and will be a part of that glorious and supremely honorable family forever. And so we should be striving to reflect that glory now. And here again, I'm not talking about the glory of a beautiful physical or visual appearance. That'll come later. But the glory that is the honor that is due God. The glory that is His righteousness, His character, His love, His mercy, His compassion, His graciousness. Because He will glorify us, it behooves us to glorify Him. How do we do that? How do we glorify God? As I've just been saying, by seeking to do His will, by obeying Him, trusting Him, praising and extolling Him, emulating Him, striving to live by the very spirit of the law, internalizing that agape love that Bob Rainer was talking about. It was described for us there in 1 Corinthians 13. When we do that, when we behave in that manner, when we live that way, that glorifies God. It's really like how a parent feels when their child does well. You know, there are so many times the analogy is appropriate. The father-son, the parent-child analogy. Our relationship with God is much like our relationship with our parents or our relationship as parents with our children. When our children do well, how does that make us feel? It makes us feel glorified. That's how God feels when we do what it is He really wants us to do, when we learn those things that He really wants us to learn. And we show by our actions, our conduct, our behavior, the way we live our lives, the way we treat other people, that we are in fact internalizing that spirit, His nature, His character. Matthew 5:16. Another way of describing how we glorify God. Matthew 5:16 says, and He's speaking directly here to His disciples, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, we use this verse a lot to explain that we shouldn't, you know, in the past we've used it to explain that we shouldn't be going around trying to talk people into conversion. We shouldn't be trying to convert our friends and relatives. That it's our example, our good works, that we should display. And that's true. And by doing so, who are we glorifying? Not ourselves, but God. Particularly as people come to know what our connection with God is, who we are, what we're a part of, what we believe, what we teach, what we strive to live by. We bring glory to God, not to ourselves, by letting our lights shine. And notice, it's not just what we do. It speaks here of good works, but it isn't just what we do by which we let our light shine. It's the attitude we show. Regardless of what we do or what we say, we can't hide our attitude. You know, it doesn't take very long in dealing with another human being for any of us to pick up on their attitude, where they're coming from, what they're made of. The more you get to know someone, the more you know their attitude, their values. Our attitude shows how we are, what we are internally, how we approach life, people, circumstances. We stand out like a light by our attitude, our caring for others. All this glorifies God, the same way our children bring credit, honor, and glory to us when they do good things. You know, when someone comes to you and tells you how well your child did in school, or in Sabbath school, or at whatever it is they're involved in, you know, teachers will sometimes go out of their way to tell their parents, you know, your child is really a joy to have in class. If only they'd shut up once in a while. But it makes you feel good, doesn't it, to know that your children are bringing a good reputation to the family name. What they do, how they act, reflects upon the entire family. How we behave, how we live our lives, reflects upon the family we're a part of, the family of God. Sometimes I have things written in my notes and I'm not quite sure why, and so I'm hesitant to go back and look there, but it's back to Exodus 34 again, and those same two verses I read earlier. This is that aspect of the glory of God that God emphasized in his revelation of himself to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "Look at me, aren't I dazzling?" No, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And aren't we glad? And this is exactly how we should be, how we need to become, because we're going to be a part of that same family, and we have to have the family characteristics in us. They've got to be growing and developing in us, and we've got to be maturing into them now if we ever hope to step over into that dimension permanently. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Try to reflect God's glory in every facet of your life. Another way we glorify God is by being, acting, behaving wisely. Proverbs 3:35 says, "The wise shall inherit glory." And whenever our children act wisely, doesn't that make us feel good? I've spent a lot of time asking God to give my children wisdom, good judgment, common sense, and to maybe nudge them a little bit to use it too. We glorify God when we praise him, when we extol him, when we thank him for his blessings. It is to God's glory that he blesses us. And it's interesting that God, as the perfect parent, blesses us even when we don't deserve it. You know, as parents, we sometimes want to give our children rewards and blessings when they do well, and then we tell them we're going to withhold those things if they don't do well. Well, God's not that way. It's interesting, I've noticed in my life, that God keeps blessing us even though we're sinners. Look at how he keeps blessing this nation. He won't always do so. I mean, he doesn't go around rewarding negative behavior. Because of his love for our people, he will eventually step in with punishments to correct, but that won't be a sign of his withdrawing of his blessings or of his love. But he keeps blessing us as a people. He keeps blessing me as an individual, even though we don't deserve it. Maybe you think you deserve it, but I'm speaking for myself here. We need to give God the credit for our blessings. They're not just the result of luck. I'm not a big believer in luck. When good things come our way, we aren't lucky. We're blessed. Even people who don't even believe in God and do well or experience good things, they're not just being lucky. We might think, well, they fell into it. Maybe they did, but still a blessing from God. Turn to Jeremiah 9. This tells us a little bit about what our attitude here should be in this regard. In Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We need to acknowledge that everything we have, everything we enjoy, everything that comes our way, comes as a gift from God. Even those horrendous trials we experience, we don't like them, but in the end, in some way, though we can't always see at the time we're experiencing them, they too are for our good, and in that sense, they are blessings. See, God says here, in these, those who acknowledge these things and who understand these things about me, he says, in these I delight. Just as we delight in our children when they do things, act in a way, display good attitudes that bring credit to us. They honor and actually glorify us, so we can glorify our Father. We also glorify God by the way we worship Him. One more plug concerning the season we're in. Some people think that any way they worship God is all right, that God should be happy for whatever kind of worship He gets. And so they utilize all kinds of customs, traditions, accoutrements, that actually come from Middle Eastern idolatry, ancient pagan religions, and they think that in doing so, they're glorifying God. I've even told people the reason why I don't celebrate Christmas is because of its pagan background, and they'll say, well, yeah, we know that, but it doesn't really matter because we're doing it to God. But God says, what glorifies Him is when we worship Him His way, when we do it the way He tells us to do, and when we refrain from doing it the way He tells us not to, even though we may think we're somehow depriving ourselves. I've heard that argument too. Oh, your poor children, they don't have Christmas. How deprived. I'd say, yeah, I like to deprive my children. I like to deprive myself too of anything that would come between me and God. I don't go too far with that speech because it doesn't usually wash. In fact, years ago, I was working for a lady, and it was Christmas time, you know, and she was just wouldn't let go of the subject. She was just on Christmas. What are you going to do for Christmas? What are you getting your kids for Christmas? Blah, blah, blah. Aren't you looking forward to Christmas? I finally told her, I don't celebrate Christmas. Her chin almost hit the floor. It was, your poor kids. And I could tell she was thinking, oh, you're poor, deprived kids. So I went into a long dissertation about, well, they're not really deprived. We don't give them Christmas gifts, but we keep the biblical Feast of Tabernacles, and they go out to eat for 7-8 days straight. We buy them gifts, and she says, what's the Feast of Tabernacle? I mean, she couldn't even get the S on the end. And I thought, well, at least she's heard the name. Someday when she hears about it again, maybe she'll remember that conversation. I don't know. She never, ever had me come back to service her windows again. I guess sometimes you can't say too much. But, brethren, we need real vision of the glorious destiny God has in store for us if we are to deal with, cope with, get through, and weather the storms we'll encounter in this life, in this world. We need to really focus on God's desire and his promises to glorify us, to share his glory with us. Now write these scriptures down. Don't try to look them up now. Just jot them down in your notes and look them up later. There are a bunch of promises. Romans 2:7 says he'll give us eternal life if, by patient continuance in doing good, we seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You see, we need to seek, earnestly desire God's glory. Even Jesus did. In John 17, verses 4 and 5, on the eve of his death, contemplating what it was he was about to go through, he said, speaking to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth, just as we should glorify God on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He wanted it back. He wanted to be restored to that former position of splendiferous, majestic, honorable glory. And so should we desire it and seek it with every bit of energy we can muster. Hebrews 2:10 says Christ came to this earth to bring many sons to glory. We're not just to be saved. We're to be gloriously saved with dignity, honor, and yes, with radiance and majesty. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says we eagerly wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. No longer even capable of suffering the things Bob Ashland recently went through, and other people that I'm aware of are going through even as I speak. 1 Corinthians 15:42 and 43 says of the resurrection of the dead, the body, our present body, is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Most people die in weakness. It is raised in power. These are promises from God. Colossians 3:4 promises us that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So let's incorporate all these promises into our hope and vision, brethren. For what they all are saying is that we are indeed bound for glory.